Good morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, your word is a lamp for our feet and a light to our path. We ask that you would help us to treasure it and take delight in it. And as we study your word together now, we ask that you would be transforming us so that our lives would bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was driving past Captain Cook Park on Friday and saw a school cross-country event going on. And it was your typical cross-country day, freezing cold, overcast, blowing a gale. The keen kids were out the front battling the wind, and the rest of the kids were dragging their feet at the back in colourful tutus. You know what it's like. Not really. It just brought back so many memories. My high school was situated in bushland on the outskirts of Melbourne, and it was very, very hilly country. The cross-country course did a big loop in the bush. And if you weren't climbing some kind of Mount Everest of a hill, you were knee-deep in mud, trying desperately not to lose a shoe. The only flat section was as you were nearing the end. But by the time you got there, you were exhausted, you were head to toe in mud, and you were just freezing cold, ready for it to be over. The only catch was that the finish was uphill. It was a hill that took about 10 minutes to run, longer to crawl, obviously. So that blessed flat section was really no man's land. There was no way you'd turn back, but really no way you wanted to keep going either. And so year after year, as you reached that flat section, it was like all hope dissolved. No way back, no way forward. We hit times like that in life too, don't we? Where it feels like there's no way back and no way forward. It might be our own choices that have brought us there. It might be circumstances. And we can hit those points in our walk with God too, where we feel like we've gone too far to ever be able to go back and to ever have hope for the future. Where is God in times like that? What's God saying to us in those times? In our passage this morning, we see that even when we turn from God, even when we've gone a very long way down the wrong track, he remains faithful, and his love for his people continues, urging us to repent and come home to him. Jeremiah 3 continues on from where we left things last week. In chapter 2, we saw the faithfulness of God, the God who had led his people out from slavery in Egypt, through the wilderness, and placed them in the promised land. A land that was rich and fertile. And he'd made an enduring covenant with them. They were his people and he was their God. If they remained faithful to him and obeyed him and walked in his ways, he would bless them abundantly. He would bless them with children, with crops and livestock, with rain in its season, with fertile land, protection from enemies. They would be an honoured nation fed by all the peoples of the earth. But God knew the heart of man, and so he'd warned them before they entered the promised land, "Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and crops grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you'll forget the Lord your God. If ever you forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God." There was blessing on the one hand and destruction on the other. Honour the God who loves you and provides for you in abundance, or turn from him and face just judgment. Seems like a fairly straightforward choice, doesn't it? But the human heart is deceitful above all things. And in Jeremiah 3, we see which way Israel chose to go. From verse 1, "You have lived as a prostitute with many lovers. Look up to the barren heights and see, is there any place you have not been ravished? By the roadside you sat waiting for lovers, sat like a nomad in the desert. You have defiled the land with your prostitution and wickedness. And down in verse 6, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up to every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. God's people chose to turn away. They chose to turn their backs on the one true God. On every high hill, under every spreading tree, these were the places where pagan worship took place and where Israel went to bow down and worship false gods who were not actually gods at all. And the language of adultery is adopted here, and it's so very fitting. You see, marriage is a covenant. Before God, one man and one woman committing themselves to each other and each other alone. The promise to love one another, a true love, not just the feeling. The promise to be faithful, to forsake all others. The promise to honour one another. Marriage points us to the covenant God has made with his people. Israel was bound to God and God was bound to them. God had committed himself to them as a husband commits to a wife. We see this in verse 14. And they were to be committed to him in love, in faithfulness and obedience, to worship him and him alone. And yet they went up to every high place and to every spreading tree and committed adultery. They sought out other lovers and they prostituted themselves out to false gods, bowing down and worshipping images that their own hands had made, burning incense to them, bringing offerings of crops and livestock, even slaughtering their own sons and daughters as food to these idols. It is unbelievable perversion on Israel's behalf. Unbelievable betrayal of the one true God. And this language of adultery and prostitution helps us to understand this. It's graphic imagery that should shock us and make our stomachs churn, even in the highly sexualized age that we live in. God has been faithful. God has been true. God has never failed his people, yet they have forsaken him and defiled themselves in the most perverse ways. And yet they felt no shame. They'd gone so deep into sin that they no longer cared about the error of their ways. Look at the second half of verse 3. Yet you have the brazen look of a prostitute. You refuse to blush with shame. And this is so true of sin, isn't it? Our deceitful hearts grow hard and so easily justify wicked behaviour. I'm not hurting anybody else. This is something I need to keep going. What's wrong with a little bit once in a while anyway? It's just a bit of fun. We could go on and on. We love our sin and cling to it so defiantly sometimes, refusing to feel ashamed, even taking pride in it, celebrating it, like the culture around us does, like Israel did. Yet not only did Israel so brazenly love her sin and her false gods, they also thought they could have a foot in both camps. From verse 4, have you not just called to me, my father, my friend from my youth? Will you always be angry? Will your wrath continue forever? This is how you talk, but you do all the evil you can. See, their sin had consequences, just as God said it would. He had warned them that their sin would bring curses not only upon themselves, but upon the land as well. And in verse 3, we see that the showers have been withheld and no spring rains have fallen. God allowed a drought in the land because of their evil ways. And Israel's response is so very telling. My father, my friend from my youth, will you always be angry? Will your wrath continue forever? See, they knew who the true God was. They knew that the drought had been allowed by him. And they knew it was judgment on their evil. Yet they thought they could pay lip service to God while continuing in their wickedness. It's incredibly duplicitous, isn't it? It's incredibly two-faced. As though God could be manipulated. As though God had to march to the beat of their drum, blessing them while they defiled themselves. It's absolute mockery of the God who loves them, and that they would call on him to be merciful to them and bless them whilst they unashamedly played the prostitute to false gods. And so God says in verse 6, "Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up to every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done this, she would return to me, but she did not, and her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of her adulteries." The northern kingdom, Israel, was taken captive by the Assyrians around 722 BC, and all its people exiled. They were destroyed because of their sin, just as God said they would be. And you would think that the southern kingdom of Judah, who had watched this happen, they would have heeded the warning, right? They would have repented of their own sin and turned back to God, and so avoided the same fate. In verse 8, "Yet I saw that Israel's unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with wood and stone. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister," that is Judah, "did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense." The kings of Judah and the people of Judah, they saw what happened to Israel, God's righteous judgment on Israel's sin, but they didn't care. In verse 9, "Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, because she took it so lightly, she defiled the land and continued committing adultery with idols made of stone and wood." Judah had ample warning of the consequences of worshipping false gods, yet she refused to turn back to God wholeheartedly and carried on in pagan worship. It's astonishing, isn't it, that even though they had seen Israel be completely destroyed, its people swept away and dispersed through foreign lands, so much war, so much destruction, so much death because of their sin, Judah loved her idols too much to heed the warning. Even Josiah's sweeping reforms didn't last into the reign of the next king. Judah was about to face judgment for her sin, just as Israel had before her. The lure of sin is so strong. The shine of sin is so bright. It promises us the world, but it is always empty, and there is always a price to pay. Outside of the one true God, nothing fulfills. Nothing brings lasting joy. Nothing brings wholeness. It's the greatest deception of all that life and fullness and satisfaction can be found in the clutches of sin. But all there is bitter, bitter emptiness. Sin destroys. It enslaves. It degrades us and it breaks us. That's all it does. That's all it ever will do. As someone wise once told me, you don't just break God's commands, you also break yourself on them. And Israel discovered this in exile. In verse 21, "A cry is heard on the barren heights, the weeping and pleading of the people of Israel, because they have perverted their ways and have forgotten the Lord their God." Verse 23, "Surely the idolatrous commotion on the hills and mountains is a deception. From our youth, shameful gods have consumed the fruits of our ancestors' labor, their flocks and herds, their sons and daughters. Let us lie down in our shame. Let our disgrace cover us. We have sinned against the Lord our God, both we and our ancestors. From our youth until this day, we have not obeyed the Lord our God. It's the cry of a broken people who've discovered the bitter emptiness of their sin. They traded the best of everything they had, their crops, their livestock, even their children, precious little children. They traded it all for a lie. And it's all gone. It's all been wasted. It's all so very, very empty. When Israel's eyes are finally opened to the reality of their sin, grief and shame consume them. How do you come back from those kind of debts? The depths where you've murdered your children to appease lumps of wood, where you've given the very best of everything you have to gods that don't love, don't protect, don't care, don't even exist, where you've forsaken the one true God who does love, does care, does protect. Do you even deserve to come back from a place like that? We've made a mockery of God, an absolute spectacle of his love and grace, of his faithfulness and sovereignty, where you've so thoroughly rejected him and forged your own way in wickedness. Our human sense of justice says no. There's no way back. And Jeremiah 3 begins with a similar sentiment. If a man divorces his wife, and in the context it would be in the grounds of unfaithfulness, and she leaves him and marries another man, should he return to her again? Well, the answer is no, he shouldn't take her back. And Deuteronomy 24 tells us this. God had taken Israel as his wife. Israel was unfaithful to him with foreign gods. She wanted to leave him. And so he gave her a certificate of divorce and sent her into exile. Should he now take her back? We would expect the answer to be no. There's no way back. She's chosen her own path and is now receiving what she deserves. And this thought hangs over the first portion of chapter 3 as Israel's adultery is portrayed so vividly. We think that Israel is lost forever, and rightly so. Yet our God surprises us. In verse 12, return, faithless Israel. I will frown on you no longer, for I am faithful. I will not be angry forever, only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. Again in verse 14, return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. And again in verse 22, return, faithless people, and I will cure you of backsliding. I will heal your faithlessness. Three times God calls them back. Should they return? Should they turn back to God with genuine hearts? Should they repent of their sin? God will forgive them. He will heal them. And he will restore them. Return to me, he says. This is the amazing mercy of our God. Sin does not go unpunished, but there is a way back. God remains faithful. His covenant love continues. His arms are stretched out, urging a broken people to repent and to come home to him. And the same goes for you and me. Perhaps you've been running from God, chasing everything that the world has to offer, caught up in that perpetual cycle of thinking that sin will satisfy and make you whole and bring you joy and peace, all the while becoming more and more broken, more ashamed, more desperate and hopeless. Perhaps you think you've gone too far. Perhaps you think there's no way back. Yet God says to you, return. Repent and come back. Let the blood of Jesus wash you clean. Let him restore you. Let him make you whole and give you dignity again. Jesus died for you and me, that we might come home to him. Accept him as your Lord and Saviour today, and take hold of the life and hope that only he can give. Perhaps you've been living with a foot in both camps. You come to church once in a while to tick that box. You ask for God's blessing on your life and your family. You talk the talk and walk the walk when church folk are watching. But you love the world and all it has to offer. The comfort, the wealth, the guilty pleasures when no one else is watching, the respect of non-Christian friends and family. I mean, what's wrong with having it both ways anyway? Let Jeremiah 3 be a warning that following God half-heartedly, in pretense only, does not end well. God is no fool, and he will not be mocked. Repent. Turn back with wholehearted devotion. Come to the foot of the cross and ask God to cleanse you, to restore the joy of your salvation, to help you return to Jesus, your first love. Perhaps you walk with God faithfully. Whether on the mountaintop or in the valley, you love him and obey him to the best of your ability. You're not perfect, of course not, but you love the Lord your God and seek to walk in his ways. Let Jeremiah 3 be a reminder to stay humble, to continue clinging to the grace and mercy of our God, to persist in confession and repentance, to persist in reading God's word and allowing it to shape us, grow us, challenge us. Don't allow pride or self-righteousness blind us to the fact that each and every one of us are only ever one step away from falling. There but for the grace of God go I. Cling to the cross. Persist in faithfulness. Press into God each and every day. And trust that our good and faithful Father will never leave us, never forsake us, and will one day lead us home to our final resting place with him. Our God is good. Our God remains faithful. His covenant love continues forever. And his arms are stretched out, urging a broken people to repent and to come home to him.